In our last session, which was quite a while ago now, about a month ago, we spoke about the saints in the Orthodox tradition, about what is a saint, why we honor them, and how we know that someone is a saint. That we understand the saints to be the fruits of which our Lord speaks in the Gospels, meaning that they do his very works as he himself promised. That in them, Jesus' presence is manifest and proclaimed not only in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. For it is in his true followers that God is glorified in a very special and undeniable way. We read about how wondrous God was in the days of Scripture, and we see that he is still with us, wondrous in his saints who have lived even in our very day and age. Saints like Elder Sophroni, Porphyrius, Paisius, and Mother Gavrilia. We did not talk about any of these specific saints in our last session. That is up to you to learn about them if you so desire. You can do that on your own. But in the saints, we see God at work. Their holiness, which we said is God's holiness in them, their charismatic gifts of healing, prophecy, spiritual discernment, working miracles through their prayers, and their incorrupt relics all testify that God exists and that he is with us. That the way of Christ given to us in the church heals and restores man from the effects of the fall. That the Orthodox Church as the body of Christ begets real Christians, forming Jesus in his redeemed humanity and the souls and bodies of those who truly love him. Last week we did not talk about any specific saints, as I said. This week we will. Our eighth session tonight will be devoted entirely to one of God's saints, the greatest of the saints, and often one of the greatest hurdles for those coming to Orthodoxy from an evangelical Protestant background. This is why we'll devote a session to better understanding this particular saint's unique role in our salvation. The title for this week's session will be taken from one of the Psalms that refers to her, the daughter of the King. Thus, the topic of our discussion will be the person we call the Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary. During this session, we will unpack these terms and hopefully cover much more ground. My hope is that by the end of this session, we will understand why the Apostolic Church holds Mary in such high regard, why she is so highly praised. To do this, we could look at the extra-biblical materials that the Church has, which give us more details about Mary's family and life. The church has these and has incorporated them into our iconography and feasts, believing that what we find in them is authentic. These sources are not scripture, but that does not mean they are untrue. Though this might be helpful, tonight we will examine none of these extra biblical materials, because the first of this week's prepositions is: 1. If our Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end goal of everything, if his coming in the flesh is the mystery hidden from the ages, if his mother has been set apart for the very purpose of his coming, we will find her in Scripture too. That is, if we have eyes to see, if the Lord opens our minds to understand the Scriptures, to read it in the same way as his divinely enlightened apostles. Presupposition 2. In God, there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is not a God who wills lawlessness, nor shall the evildoer dwell with him. Indeed, our God is a consuming fire. Holiness is required in order to live in his presence. As God the Son, Jesus chose the time and manner in which he would come into the world. Meaning, Jesus is the only child in all of creation who chose his mother. And so our second presupposition, the holiness of our God has direct implications about the kind of person he chose to abide in, from whom he chose to receive his own humanity. Most of us are familiar with the details given in the New Testament about the life of Jesus' mother. So for the sake of time, we will look only at a few accounts involving Mary before moving on to different kinds of prophetic references to her in Scripture. But several biographical details from the Gospels need to be looked at first, for they bear our re-examination. To start with, Mary at the Annunciation. This is when the Archangel Gabriel appears to Mary to tell her that she has been chosen to give birth to the Son of the Most High, the very Son of God who is to be named Jesus. And it is right here that we find the reason for the foremost of Mary's titles in the Orthodox Church, Theotokos. Theotokos is a Greek term. It was already being widely used by the 3rd century. Theotokos means God-bearer, and it is very important. While this title honors Mary and her role in the Incarnation, even more importantly, it is a theological confession about who Jesus is. The term Theotokos says more about Jesus than it does about Mary. For this term means that it is truly the Son and Word of God who existed with the Father from all eternity, who is present in the Virgin's womb. Not merely a human person who will eventually be adopted by God at some later time, as several early heresies claimed. Rather, that growing in Mary's womb is not just a human person, not just a human child, but God becoming man. Thus, Theotokos is a foundational Christian confession. Those who refuse to call Mary Theotokos are not Christians. Other Christians may not know or use this term, and that's okay. But in order to be truly Christian, they must confess what Theotokos means in essence. That from the very moment of his conception, it is God in Mary's womb taking upon himself human flesh. Another element shown in the Annunciation is that Mary has been particularly chosen by God, not randomly. The archangel greets her with three pronouncements. One, that Mary has been shown grace. One translation, English translation, says that Mary is full of grace. While the term favored one, found in many English translations, can be understood in a correct way, the root word in Greek here is charis, grace. She is favored by grace, by the indwelling of God's divine energy. Mary has experienced the grace and glory of God, as we have already talked about. Two, that the Lord is with her. Even before his act of reconciling God to man, Mary is shown to be in a state of union with our Lord, which speaks to her purity. Remember our second presupposition, that an evildoer shall not dwell with God. That God chooses Mary necessitates her spiritual and moral purity. Again, the Lord chooses her from every woman in the history of creation to be his mother, to be the one from whom he will receive not only his flesh, but to guide his upbringing and development, to form his human personality, to rear him in virtue and compassion. Which leads to three, that among all women, Mary is blessed. Other women had found favor and grace with God. Others had been blessed by God. Mary, however, is unique. Among even these other blessed women, she is shown to be blessed. We see this in Elizabeth's greeting, who herself had found favor and God's blessing through the miraculous conception of John the Baptist. Greeting her, Elizabeth confirms that Mary is blessed among all women and goes on to marvel, "Why is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As the saints' holiness is God's holiness in them, so Mary's blessedness is God within her. And her union with God the Word is obviously the most intimate of all, surpassing all others. Because he was in her womb. Yeah. I didn't put that in there, but I thought I should say that. Right. And now I lost my place. One final thing we see in the Annunciation. Mary's reaction to the angel's salutation. In this we see that Mary possesses the greatest of all the virtues, humility. This is manifest in two ways. First, her response to being told that she is favored by God. In her utter humility, she questions the manner of the angel's greeting, yet she does not react with any sense of pride or entitlement, nor does she doubt, as did Zacharias. She humbly accepts God's inconceivable will. She agrees, exercising her free will, submitting herself to God to conceive and give birth to the Savior as a virgin. Knowing that she could be condemned and killed as an adulteress, as stipulated by the Mosaic law. Nonetheless, she freely agrees to that which is beyond human understanding, placing her future, her welfare, her very life entirely in God's care, thus becoming the very first of her son's disciples. And because we Orthodox believe in free will, we believe that her yes brings about our salvation by bringing the Savior into the world. Second, our second point about humility. Mary prophesies about herself. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, she utters the prophecy that from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Mary possesses such spiritual humility that she is even able to pronounce by the Holy Spirit a prophecy about herself, a very rare thing indeed apart from our Savior, without falling into the sin of spiritual pride. And of course, it is in obedience to this scriptural prophecy, because her yes brings about our salvation in Jesus Christ, that Orthodox Christians continue to magnify and call her blessed throughout every generation. But, if Mary is worthy of such honor, why do we see her rebuked and seemingly snubbed by her son? The rebuke happens at the wedding of Cana, and the seeming snub comes as Mary and Jesus' brothers are calling for Jesus from outside a large gathering. At the wedding of Cana, we see the first of Christ's miracles, and here we find a turning point in both Jesus' life and that of his mother. Up until this point, he has been obedient to his mother, fulfilling what he himself commanded as Yahweh on Sinai to honor his father and mother. When the wine runs out at the wedding feast, and you have to be maybe Middle Eastern or Greek to understand, something which would cause much shame to the family, Mary approaches her son humbly but in expectation, thinking that perhaps now is the time for him to reveal himself. Yet Jesus responds to her words, "They have no wine," in a rather austere way. Now, most English translations render this rebuke as, I'm quoting, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" But in the original Greek, however, it says this, "What is it to me and to you, woman?" That's different. Jesus then tells Mary that his hour has not yet come. Our Lord always first fulfills whatever he commands us to do. And one of his most difficult commands is, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, also, he cannot be my disciple. And here, our Lord fulfills this command by denying his mother. From this moment on, he is no longer Mary's obedient son, but her Lord. We also see this in Mary's response, a truly perfect response, perfect obedience, no reactionary thoughts, no justifications, no arguing, no "how dare you talk to your mother that way," no slapping her son upside the head. For in this moment, Mary is no longer a mother demanding obedience, but rather is her Lord's handmaid and servant. "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it." If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, this is perhaps the most astounding example of her humility and awesome virtue. She models perfect obedience. And here is also a great mystery. Did Jesus fib?
Did he what?
Did he fib? Did Jesus lie when he said that his hour had not yet come? This is an important point. This is profound. He denied his mother's request, instead placing first the things of the kingdom of God and ushering in his own kingdom and glory. Yet he then does the very thing Mary requested of him. Mary's obedience and perfect humility brought her son's hour forward. There is no other way to understand this passage in a sound way without making Christ a liar. She brought his hour forward by her obedience. And we see this in other places in Scripture with the saints, right? There, he was able to manifest his glory sooner to open the eyes of his disciples and confirm their faith in him through this, the first of his miracles. In this, Mary is shown to be the model disciple and a very great intercessor before her son. Because she places his will before her own desires in perfect obedience and faith. So much for the rebuke. On to the snub. A great crowd is gathered to hear Jesus, among whom are scribes and Pharisees, whose ire is rising. They are sternly accusing the Lord while he is teaching. This is not long after the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Fearing for her son's safety, Mary and Jesus' brothers, more on this in a moment, call out for him from outside the gathering. When he is told that his mother and family are calling for him, Jesus responds, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" He then looks to his disciples seated close to him and said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and mother." Another gospel says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Here, once again, Christ is fulfilling his own word about what is required to be his disciple, placing spiritual ties above earthly kinship, a seeming snub to his mother and family members. Yet what is the Lord pointing to? Spiritual kinship through obedience and faith. Yes, Jesus is denying Mary's concern for her son's safety. As a 12-year-old boy, he did something similar going about his father's business in the temple. There, still under his mother and stepfather's authority, he was obedient to their concerns and returned home with them. But now that his hour has come, however, he must do the will of his father, sacrificing his own safety and well-being and his mother's concerns in order to accomplish our salvation. Yet what is revealed in this seeming snub? That it is those who do God's will, who hear and do his word, that are Christ's true family. In all of human history, who foremost heard the word of God and kept it? What human person has the greatest role in fulfilling God's will? Mary the Theotokos. For, "Let it be done to me according to your word," are the greatest, most powerful, universe-altering words ever uttered by a human person. I'm being careful to say human person. Remember, Christ is man. He is like us in every way but sin. He has a human body, a human soul, human mind, everything. But he is not a human person. His person is a divine person. He's the eternal Son and Word of God. Okay? Rather than a snub, Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on his mother and all his true followers, even while he denies himself and her concern for the sake of our salvation. On to our final account of Mary from the Gospels, to the foot of the cross, and our consideration of the second common title that we use for Mary, ever virgin. But wait, didn't we just hear about Jesus' brothers and elsewhere read about his sisters? Interestingly, the first Protestant reformers believed in Mary's virginity after Jesus' birth. Many evangelical Protestants deny this today based on their own interpretation of the Bible, yet the founders of their faiths, including Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley, did believe in this. In the very last moments before his death, Jesus shows his concern for his mother. "Woman, behold your son." And to the Apostle John standing beside her, "Behold your mother." After this, all was accomplished. His self-sacrifice for our salvation and ensuring his mother's welfare. And then Jesus gave up his spirit. This is our primary indication that Mary had no other biological children. For if she had, there would be no need for Jesus to do this. It would have been, in fact, unheard of among the Jews who were given by Jesus divine commandments to care for their parents in the Mosaic law. If this is the case, who are Jesus' so-called brothers? In the Semitic tradition, terms of close kinship like brother are fluid. We see this in other places in Scripture. When Abraham calls his nephew Lot his brother, when Boaz calls his cousin Elimelech his brother, and Joab calling his cousin Amasa his brother. Another obvious place we see this fluid use of terms of kinship is in Mary's own family. At the foot of the cross stood Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Did Mary's parents actually name their daughters Mary and Mary? Here, Mary's sister is obviously a close family relative and not her biological sister. Interestingly, we see this practice today among those of Lebanese ancestry, even our own parish. Often you will hear certain parishioners refer to this uncle or that aunt. Yet if you know the actual biological relationship, you come to realize that this is not really someone's uncle or aunt they're talking about, but something like their seventh cousin thrice removed. They're personally close. I saw the same thing at my parents' parish in Houston, which was comprised primarily of first-generation Syrian immigrants. One of the brother-in-laws of a large family was particularly close, and he was referred to as our brother by his brother-in-laws. Those referred to as Jesus' brothers in the Bible were close kin, but the fact that they were not Jesus' biological siblings is clear from Scripture itself in Jesus giving his mother into the Apostle John's care. They were, these brothers, actually his older step-siblings, Joseph's biological children by previous marriage. This fact, however, comes to us from extra-biblical material, so we can't talk about it. If Mary is ever virgin, what about Joseph, who took to him his wife and did not know Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son? Well, this word "until" has a specific connotation in English. In Greek, however, this word does not imply a necessary change of state. The same word is used in our Lord's promise, "Lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." Christ, whose kingdom has no end, will remain with us even after the end of this age, just as all Christians, until sometime after the 16th century, universally recognized that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of her firstborn and only son. Now let's look at several places where we see prophecies of the Virgin Mary in the Bible. There are two kinds. The first is what we normally understand by the word prophecy, and one immediately comes to mind. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." This prophecy is an echo of the prophetic word issued by the very word of God in paradise when he cursed Satan in the form of a serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall be on guard for his heel." Here, in the aftermath of the fall, we have a prophecy of a virgin giving birth to the Savior. In the Greek Septuagint, this is even clearer, for the word for seed is spermatos. Clearly, her seed, her sperm, it's what the Bible says, makes no rational sense, either to us or to the ancients, who were not dumber than we are. They were smarter than we are. And yet here, at the beginning of human history, the Alpha and the Omega is foretelling his coming as Messiah from the woman, not from the sperm of man. Elsewhere, we hear other prophecies of Mary. She is referred to as the daughter of Zion in the prophecy of Micah, which speaks of the Lord's birth in Bethlehem. Suffer birth pangs and take courage, O daughter of Zion, and draw near like a woman giving birth, O Bethlehem. Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth were from the beginning, even from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the appointed time for her to give birth, and then the remnant of their brothers will return to the sons of Israel. In Isaiah, she is the prophetess who conceived the son whom the prophet is told to name, quickly despoil, swiftly plunder. In the Septuagint, which actually is one of my favorite passages, which actually makes sense of the untranslated Maher Shal Al Hashbaz from the Masoretic text. It's quickly despoil, swiftly plunder. It's a name for Christ. I don't know why they don't translate Maher Shal Al Hashbaz, but they don't. In Psalm 44, if you're Orthodox, 45, if you have a different Bible, we hear a prophecy of the Savior as the great warrior king in the image of King David, on whose right hand stands the queen. Here is an interesting and important reference to the role of queen in the Davidic line of the kingship of Judah. Instituted by David's son Solomon, the queen of Judah was not the wife of the king, for numerous kings practiced polygamy, even though it was against the law. The law prohibited them from doing it, but they did it nonetheless. Rather, the queen was the mother of the king. Setting up a throne on the right of his own throne, King Solomon made his mother Bathsheba his queen. In this role, the queen mother served as advisor to the king and intercessor before him on behalf of others. That this role continued is shown in the line of succession recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, where the queen mother of the reigning king is named. To read more about this, I would point you to a very good blog on Ancient Faith Ministries website called The Whole Council, written by Father Stephen DeYoung, and this particular post is titled Queen and Mother, and it is quite fascinating. What this means for us is that the mother of the Davidic king had a special role. And we understand this to be prophetic of the mother of the one who would sit on his father David's throne forever. Back to the psalm itself. Here the queen standing at the king's right hand is adorned with golden and many colored garments. Though she is queen, and remember for a Jewish audience this would mean the king's mother, she is also called the daughter of the king. Why is she called the daughter of the king? While she's the queen, the king's mother. Because the king is God himself. So she is both mother and daughter, right? She is called the daughter of the king, who is to forget her own people because the king himself desires her beauty. Though she has external beauty and adornment, her true beauty, called her glory, is within. And after our sessions, that should ring a bell. Her glory, right? This beauty is her virtue, her purity, her glory as the king's daughter, meaning Mary's experience of and participation in God's own glory. This queen brings other virgins to the king following behind her, whom we see as those who imitate Mary's life of dedicated virginity and discipleship. She even brings her neighbors to the king with gladness and rejoicing into the temple of the king, understood to be Mary's fellow saints. Sons are born of her, we will mention this at the end of the session, who will be rulers over all the earth. Her name is to be remembered from generation to generation, and all the peoples will give thanks to her forever and unto ages of ages. And it is this final verse of the psalm to which Mary's own prophetic words refer. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Through Mary's prophecy, the Holy Spirit is telling us that she is the very queen mother and daughter of the king referred to in Psalm 44:45. There is still a lot of ground to cover. So on to the second kind of prophecy we find in Scripture called typology. Typology is an apostolic and biblical way of interpreting Scripture that you are all already familiar with. Here's a well-known example. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here the Apostle Paul is identifying two historical events: the Hebrews passing through the Red Sea and their drinking from the rock in the desert, with two other spiritual realities, baptism and Jesus himself. These are called types. A type is a real historical event or person that prophetically points to a deeper mystery that is more fully revealed at a later time. The Hebrews' salvation from the Egyptians by passing through the Red Sea is seen as a type pointing to the sacrament of baptism. The rock from which gushed water in the wilderness is seen as a type pointing to Christ, who promised to give the living water of the Holy Spirit to God's people. This way of biblical interpretation became a very common way of reading the scriptures in the ancient church. Typology is not an exhaustive explanation, but a prefiguring that is integrally connected with and blossoms into a deeper divine mystery. There are many types in Scripture, most of which speak of Christ. He is the new Adam. This isn't merely a symbol. He is the new Adam. He is the heavenly manna. He is the new Moses leading his people to the eternal promised land. There are also numerous types in Scripture which the church identifies with the Virgin Mary and the unfathomable mystery of the Incarnation. Among these are, I apologize for carpet bombing you with all this stuff, Jacob's ladder, the bridge connecting earth to heaven, for the Lord of glory came from heaven to earth through Mary. The burning bush, in which the fire of the Godhead burned without consuming the bush. So did God, the Word, abide in Mary's womb without consuming her. And here we see that a type is not restricted to a single meaning. For the burning bush is the revelation of Yahweh in glory, yet it also points to the mystery of his incarnation. Another is the east gate, which remains shut, for no man will pass through it except the Lord God of Israel. For Mary gave birth to the Lord God, who alone passed through the gate of her womb, herself being preserved in virginity. The uncut mountain from the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. For the stone which comes from Mary through her virginal birth giving is the very rock of Christ that will crush all the kingdoms of the world. Throughout the Psalms, Zion, the dwelling place of God, is seen as a type of Mary. For the same Lord who dwelt on the holy mountain condescended to dwell in Mary's womb. And now, in case you were worried that I might somehow leave Mount Sinai out of one of our sessions, fear not. We especially see types for Mary in the tabernacle worship. For as we have said, this God-ordained worship is an earthly pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. So we should assume that the coming of the mystery from the ages will be foreshadowed and shown here in types as well. And we are not disappointed. Mary is the jar of manna, for she is the container holding within herself the heavenly manna. She is the candlestand bearing Jesus, the light of the world who enlightens every man. She is the rod of Aaron, which miraculously budded forth in virginity, revealing our one high priest. She is the tablets of the law on which God inscribed his very word. Thus, if we have eyes to see, we see the mystery of the incarnation, which is about Jesus, but which is inseparable from Mary, indicated throughout Holy Scripture. Were all of these types perceptible to those living in the Old Testament? Certainly not always fully and clearly. Yet looking back, we see God quietly revealing the mystery of his incarnation at many levels, through the utterances of various prophets over many centuries, and through types and foreshadowings such as these, so that when he finally reveals himself, God's people might look back and see how this is his plan from the beginning. To confirm for us yet again that Jesus is Lord Emmanuel, Yahweh born of the Virgin. All this said, we might ask, is all of this really true? Or is it merely the inventions of human imagination? And to answer this question, I've left the last type for now. I believe that it is foundational. I believe it is the elemental type for the Virgin Mary, and I believe it rightly shows us her place in the church, how we should honor her, and how we should understand her place in our life of Christian worship. Any guesses?
Intercessor?
Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. But she is intercessor. We'll see that in a minute. The unique and hallowed meeting place between God and man, ordained by God and offered by men for this purpose. The Ark was central to the worship of Israel. All Israel was encamped around it. It was the place of mercy, the place of atonement, the place where God spoke to man, and the place where man spoke to God. It was the place through which the glory of God was manifest. Yet we know this, for all its power, glory, and centrality in the life and worship of Israel, the Ark itself was never an object of worship. Yahweh was worshipped at the Ark. But while the Ark itself was reverenced, was honored, was venerated, it was not worshipped. It was not an idol. Rather, it was the place at which God was manifest to his people. That is, until the coming of Mary and the birth of Yahweh as Jesus. Mary is the true Ark foreshadowed by the Ark of the Covenant. Is this a stretch, perhaps? Sometimes when we read our Bibles, we make unnecessary divisions. Sometimes these unnecessary divisions are as simple as chapters and verses, a 13th century invention of men placed into the Bible, and often rather arbitrarily and haphazardly. So let's hear a selection of verses from a single scriptural passage spanning chapters 11 and 12 from the book of Revelation. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail, and a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. And she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Mary's identification with the Ark comes from divine revelation, not the invention of men. The Ark of the Covenant is shown in the heavenly temple and then is revealed immediately to be none other than the woman clothed with the sun, a woman who bears a child who ascends to rule the nations from God's own throne, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark is clearly the woman clothed with the sun, and this woman is the woman, as she is often referred to in Scripture, Jesus' mother Mary. Now, some Christians interpret this woman as an image of the church, and that interpretation is fine, as long as we understand it rightly. For while there are many types for Mary, Mary herself is also a type. She's a type and an image of the church. Yet this woman clothed with the sun is also undoubtedly a particular person. She is shown as a sign in heaven. We see her clothed as with the sun, with radiance, with God's glory, a description very similar to that of Christ in the glory of his transfiguration on Mount Tabor. A woman radiant with God's glory and light, just like the saints. We are told that this woman gives birth to a child whom we clearly see as Jesus, and while this woman is herself a sign in the heavens, she is also identified with a specific sign in the heavens, Virgo. Virgo is the constellation, the zodiac, which of course was known to the people of the Apostle John's time, much more familiar to them than it is to us now. Virgo means virgin. In Greek, this is Parthenos, a name now used for the Virgin Mary. As the constellation Virgo has a crown of stars near her head, so does this heavenly virgin, 12 stars, like the 12 gems worn on the chest of the high priest representing the 12 tribes of Israel before God's presence above the ark. This woman who is the ark, however, wears these heavenly gems for the 12 tribes as stars on her head as a crown, for she is the queen and mother of the eternal Davidic king. As Christ is the Alpha and Omega, we see his mother near him throughout Scripture, during his earthly life and ministry, for sure. Foreshadowed in the ark is the meeting place between God and man, as well as other types and prophecies we see in the Bible. Near the Alpha, the beginning, as the woman whose seed will bruise Satan's head. And here, near the Omega, the end, as the woman clothed with the sun. And in this final vision of Mary in Scripture revealed to us by the Apostle John, we see another mystery. For while this woman is the mother of the ruler of the nations, we also read that she has other offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Sound familiar? These are very similar words to those we heard earlier spoken by our Lord about who are his true brothers and sisters and mother. Jesus has come to redeem us so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that we might become joint heirs with Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. He is our God and the Father of the age to come. But he is also our brother, bringing to his Father many adopted sons and daughters. Mary, Theotokos and ever virgin, prophesied of old, highly favored by God, filled with humility and divine grace, the queen and mother, the very ark of God, is also a spiritual mother to every one of her son's disciples. This is how we have known and how we have experienced her presence in the church since the days when Christ gave Mary into the care of his beloved apostle, who received her as his mother, and through him so has Christ given his mother as a role model and heavenly intercessor to everyone who desires to do his will, who desires to hear his word and keep it. Amen.